when all the world is drowning. Christians have faith that the Lord will bring us through. We read that story, don't we? And it does have the sense of an illustration of how people feel in our current time. In this virus crisis. They feel as though they're caught up in something they can't control. They feel as though they have to take extreme measures. They feel lost within it. But Christians are to have faith in the midst of such things, that the Lord will bring us through. Bring us through in this life, or bring us through resurrection, but bring us through. And of course, in the great drowning incidents of the Bible, the Lord's answer was a form of resurrection often. Which means that we have to remember, as we see here, that sometimes believers still face great despair, great distress, great darkness, until the Lord brings us through. It might be literal, passing into death and rising on the last day, or it might just be in some experience of life that we seem as though we are lost, and then the Lord brings us back, is what happens here, isn't it? But again, we have faith. He will bring us through. For this is what he does. This particular drowning incident, let's come to it. It's the fifth, as far as I can make out, it's the fifth famous drowning incident in the Bible. Anybody want to tell me the previous four, or name them individually? Who wants to do the first one? First great drowning incident of the Bible? That's really easy. The flood. Second great drowning incident of the Bible. The Red Sea. Third great drowning incident of the Bible. Read it earlier. Jonah, yes. Fourth great drowning incident of the Bible. On the Lake of Galilee, and the fifth is this one. In my counting, if somebody can remember one I've missed, let me know now or afterwards. This one, as you heard, Luke tells with really evocative detail. So let's start to look at Paul's journey. He's on a journey, if you remember, to be judged. He's going to Rome to appear in Caesar's court and be tried because he's been arrested. He's been arrested unjustly, but he's been arrested. But that's why he's making the journey, but we're just going to focus on the journey itself. I'm going to talk about those verses we read, verses 1 to 20. I'm going to do it in two parts, using the two boats that appear in the story. So we'll do first part, verses 1 to 5, second part, verses 6 to 20. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 27 are about a local boat. Now this takes Paul round the coast. This is the coast he's very familiar with. He's made previous mission trips all around this area. This is like the top right corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And he's been round there in the northeast of the Mediterranean, going into Turkey and then on to Greece and so forth, other places to take the gospel. So he's in a familiar part of the world. Notice in verse 1 that it says, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy. For the third time, in the book of Acts, Luke records things as a witness, as an eyewitness. He's actually present. That's not always true in Acts. The author isn't always there. But there are moments where suddenly you realise he's present. And he says, we did this, and we did that. Well, Luke is on board boat, on board ship. He is with Paul on this trip. That's why we get some of the fine details, I'm sure, from the account. And that even begins straight away, doesn't it? Because he says, we're handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. This centurion stood out, this officer in charge of Paul, who was responsible for carrying him on board, taking him down the sea. Luke names him and tells us even his regiment. I don't know whether that means that ultimately that man was to become a believer. Maybe, I don't know, he doesn't say. Whether he was remembered subsequently for that, or whether it was just one of those details that Luke noted. But anyway, he names him. But in fact, what I want you to especially notice is this. There's a number of people in verses 1 to 3 who care for Paul. And I want you to see who those people are. Julius is going to be one of them. But we also get in verse 2 that there's a man called Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Paul is sailing to a Gentile city where there are Jews, but it's not a Jewish city, to a Gentile city. That's Rome. He's being taken there by Gentile authorities. A Roman centurion is in charge of him. With him, he has two friends. Both of them, as far as we know, Gentiles. This man from Macedonia, from Greece, and Luke, also a Gentile. And then in verse 3, where does he stop? He stops in the city of Sidon. Now, Sidon is a Phoenician city. It's a non-Jewish city. But he's got friends there, says Luke, because he was allowed to go on shore to his friends that they might provide for his needs. And why is he allowed to go on shore? Because Julius, the previously named centurion, shows him kindness. Do you see the thing that works just in these opening verses? We start to read this story, and Paul has been through so much, he has suffered so much, he's been in prison so long, he's been bullied, intimidated and threatened and nearly assassinated. And now he's making this journey to Caesar. And in fact, he's about to face a terrifying storm. But the Lord just gives him this moment, as it were, of just quieter kindness. Even the man in charge of him is kind to him. Let alone friends on shore and friends on deck. Sidon itself has a backstory, which probably is at least partly in Luke's mind. You remember that the Old Testament prophet Elijah received help from a widow there when he didn't have any friends, as it were, back in Israel. And Jesus spoke well of the city when he spoke about Sidon. And it all highlights, I think, what we've previously seen in Acts. There's a sad element to this and a happy element. Why is Paul leaving Israel at all? Because his own people now just want to kill him. That's the sad side, isn't it? The Jews are reaching that point of just complete rejection of the Lord Jesus now. All those who have been saved are following the Lord Jesus, men like Paul. But the others now become increasingly hardened. That's why he appealed to go to Caesar. Because he knew they offered him a trial in Jerusalem. He said, I'm not going to Jerusalem for a trial. I'd rather go to Rome. He knew he would face injustice. Whereas on the other hand, whilst his own people are out to kill him, Gentiles are showing him kindness one after another. Even from a non-Christian. It's not just, oh yeah, the Christians are being kind. The non-Christians are being kind to him. It captures something, doesn't it? When you read those verses, it captures what the Lord Jesus once said. The Lord Jesus once said, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Outsiders will listen to a prophet, but often the very people who know him best already have a bundle of expectations and demands, and if he doesn't meet them, they just reject him. Fit in with us, because we know who you are. And they don't listen, they just demand. The Lord Jesus experienced that. He went to his hometown and they had their demands for him. They wouldn't listen to what he was actually saying. Jesus found that. Paul found that. The apostles all found this. And these verses capture that. Paul is having to run from his own. He's being cared for by strangers and foreigners. That just reminds us of something we have seen many times in Acts, and which is going to reach its intensity at the very end. This voyage, and what has caused this voyage, just shouts of the sad ruin of Israel, of what happens to a people when they reject the Lord. The first century Jews by this time have been hardened. They killed Jesus around 30 years earlier. Now they're trying to do the same with Paul. They were warned not to. On the very day of Pentecost, Peter preached and pleaded with them. He said to them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Don't go down with this ship. But the ship of Israel is sinking. Paul's actually, for all the trouble he's about to face, is on a lifeboat. because if he stayed in Israel, he would die with her. The Lord's withdrawing his witnesses, and Israel's going to reap the bad consequences that Jesus prophesied for that generation. Paul sails away to nations who will welcome him. The door of opportunity back in Israel has closed. And a few years later, Israel will be trashed. Verse 4, every sea mile that they passed, from there we put out to sea and we went to the lee of Cyprus. Every sea mile that Paul covers leads Israel further from Christ. Paul is Christ's representative. He's his apostle. And they are losing him. It's a very sad background to what we're reading here. The Lord is taking his servant away because a door is closing for opportunity to hear. Finally, verse 5, they land back amongst the Gentiles who would listen to his gospel. Years before he travelled in this area, Paul's back with the people who would listen. You wonder about Paul, don't you, at this moment? You wonder what tears were in his eyes, how sad he felt. How did he feel on that journey, knowing he would never go back to the land he loved, knowing it had rejected the Lord? It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing when God takes away a voice of witness. Can occur in an area, can occur in a nation, where once there was lots of Christian witness, but people, society around became hardened to it, rejecting of it, and slowly the Christians vanish away. It can happen, can't it? We don't know whether the current crisis will see that for our own country. It is said, isn't it, that the current virus crisis tends to take away, sadly, those who are older. Many evangelical churches in our country are sustained by older Christians. So if the virus hits hard, it's not just we will be sad at the loss of our loved ones, though glad that they're with the Lord, but we will find our churches weakened and the gospel quieter in our country. Maybe that will happen. I don't know. I'm not a prophet and I'm not predicting it. But I do know that the Lord sometimes removes the voice of witness in a land that just hardens itself. But of course it can happen to individuals. An individual has a Christian in their life. And that Christian tries to talk with them and tries to warn them of their sin and calls them to repent and come to the Lord, but they're too proud and they're too stubborn to listen. And then the Lord takes that Christian out of their life. Not necessarily the Christian dies, maybe just move away or something, but they're removed. And that person had so many opportunities to hear the gospel, but they hardened themselves and just wouldn't. And the Lord takes the witness away. First century Israel is written into history as a warning not to be like this. And God calls you and me, doesn't he? Even if we are Christians and we trust the Lord, he calls you and me always to be ready to hear him and to turn from our sins and to trust his Son as Saviour. That happens at conversion, but it happens repeatedly through the Christian life. So for each one of us, there's that. To hear the Lord calling to us, if we're not Christians, to turn to him and believe. If we are, to keep turning to him and to change by his power. And not to silence those voices who would speak to us, and not to excuse or despise them, but to listen and to listen and to respond. Because if the Lord's warning us of something, we don't want to so ignore it that in the end, he simply takes it away and the opportunity is gone. We must listen. So that's boat one. On boat one, Paul, sadly, is being withdrawn from Israel, but happily does find great blessing among the Gentiles. And that is a positive thing, isn't it? It's a sign of the Lord spreading mercy to the world and his grace at work. So let's go to boat two. Now this is in verses 6 to 20. Vessel 2 is where now life does get scary. We go from the quiet trip around the coast to the scary trip out in the middle of the sea. Verse 6 tells us that the centurion finds an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy. Rome needed lots of grain. If it didn't get a constant influx of grain, there was the danger that people would starve, there would then be riots, the city would be in uproar. So one of the key things that the emperors had to do was maintain Rome's grain supply. And one of the key ways it did it was to set up, I think it was under Claudius, a strong chain of provision from Egypt, where, thanks to the Nile, they could grow great quantities. So cargo ships went from Alexandria and probably elsewhere across the Mediterranean, and they meet one of those ships. Now, the ships were large, and they could take passengers, and so they do here. Now, Paul and his group will only go a little bit up the further up the Turkish coast. Until then, they sail out into the open sea. And they'll go to places that he hasn't visited. Now, notice straight away from verse 7 that Luke pictures it as a hard journey. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete. So more than one way now, Paul has come into difficult waters. Though it's not yet winter. In winter, they probably would have definitely stopped. In winter, you just wouldn't take the risk, though sometimes ships would, just to keep the grain going. But it is slow going. The wind is against them. And Paul is super wary of what's happening. Remarkably so, as will come out in a moment. Verse 8, they move with difficulty. They end up at a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous, because now by now it was after the fast. Paul is now going to speak up. He's going to say to this crew on this ship, now we've got to stop now, we can't keep going with this. We've got to stop the voyage, it's too dangerous. Why is he so convinced? Why is his voice different to the experts? Is he just an armchair expert that he thinks, I know better than these people about sailing, they should stop? Or is there something he knows that they don't? Luke tells us that the date is after the fast. There's an interesting comment. It refers to the Day of Atonement in Israel. The Day of Atonement was a day when a great ceremony took place in Jerusalem, and the high priest would make a sin offering, and he would make it in the most holy place. He would go before the Lord's, well, he should go before the Lord's Ark of the Covenant, but of course he hasn't been there for many years. But he should be offering for the nation, for the people, that the nation would be cleansed. Individuals had all the time to offer sacrifices for their sins, but this was a solemn moment, a solemn confession of Israel's sins before God. But of course, in the story, we know that Israel isn't confessing any sins. She won't admit her greatest crime, which is the murder of Messiah. And so the recent fast day, the recent Day of Atonement, was actually meaningless. Sin wasn't dealt with, and punishment is coming. And Paul knows that his recent time in Israel testified to that. Now, I think that's maybe something of why Paul suddenly becomes the man who's saying, we really shouldn't sail. I think we need to stop. Remember one of those earlier drowning stories? Jonah. We read it at the start. What did Jonah do? Well, Jonah was given a command by the Lord to preach. And he was to preach not in Israel, but in a Gentile land. He was to go up into Assyria, and he was to go to the great city of Nineveh, and he was to say, this city is doomed, it will be destroyed. Jonah famously refused, didn't want to do it, and so he ran away in a boat. And the result was that he nearly drowned in a storm. And so then, after that, he did go to Nineveh. And his message was brutal. He didn't go there saying, why don't you all turn to the Lord and find forgiveness? He just went there and said, you're doomed. This is going to be destroyed. Terribly negative preaching. Much to his anger, the city itself responded with repentance. The city suddenly, including its leaders, said, this is terrible. We are so sorry. And they actually asked for mercy from God. And the Lord relented, much to Jonah's anger. Now, that story, which we can't do in detail, but that story of Jonah, you may remember that the Lord Jesus used it, and he used it as a warning sign for Israel. Let me read to you from Luke and chapter 11. Luke 11, verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation." So again, he's focused on the fact that this is a generation subject to punishment. "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it, except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Jesus said, "I will be like a Jonah to you. I will preach your destruction. Sadly, many of you will not repent and you will reap it," which Nineveh didn't do. Well, of course, that didn't just apply to Jesus personally. Jesus' work was finished, completed by his apostles, including Paul. So if Jesus was a sign of Jonah, so was Paul. I think Paul is sailing away from Israel conscious of that. He knows that he has fulfilled what the Lord said would happen. Paul, of course, has already preached to Gentiles and seen them repent. He's had a Jonah experience. He's gone to Gentiles and they've turned to the Lord. He's gone to Israel and done the same and they haven't. If you read back in Acts, you'll find Paul, when he speaks to the Israelites, a couple of chapters back, he emphasises this. He says, "I went to Gentiles and Gentiles have believed." They should have heard that Jonah tone in his voice. They should have heard the warning. At one point he says to Herod, "I know you believe the prophets." Well, who are the prophets? Men like Jonah. Israel should have heard Paul saying, "I've seen Gentiles repent," and remembered the warning that Jesus uttered. Look for the Jonah sign. Be warned by the Jonah sign. Now, sure, Paul isn't like Jonah in some ways, but his work is part of what Jesus said. As you read through Acts 27, you will find there are all kinds of echoes of the Jonah story going on. And I think that's why Paul wasn't just an armchair expert. He wasn't sort of, "I know better than the scientists." It's just he saw clearly what the Lord was doing. And he said, "You know, I think this is going to be disastrous. We really should stay put." He's in a Jonah moment. But, like Jonah's ship, the crew tries other solutions. And so, verse 11. "But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. And since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix." So they continue the voyage. They try to get to a bigger harbour, further down the island. Verse 12 and 13 seems to be going well. Everything goes a bit quieter until verse 14, and it all turns into disaster. Before long, a wind of hurricane force called the North Easter swept down from the island. Luke gives lots of technical detail at this point about what goes on. I assume that's just because he talked to all the sailors being on board ship and so forth, and why it was such a disaster, how they got all the expert advice wrong. Verse 16, it says that they tried to deal with the small boat out back. You've got a big ship, it drags a small boat behind it. The NIV turns into a lifeboat, whatever it's there for. It's being dragged along behind. They need to get it up on deck. So they worked very hard to bring it on board. It seems that even maybe Luke was involved in that. It was probably very tough. Verse 17, they start putting cables around the hull, passing them underneath, bringing them back up with the hope that it will hold all the wood together. And yet it just keeps getting worse and worse, and it's an unbeatable storm. Now they start to worry. They fear that the wind will drive them onto the sand. The crew try everything to slow down the ship. Verse 18, they start throwing out the cargo, just bunging it overboard. They don't care now. They're going to suffer terrible economically, but just get rid of it, because at least we'll survive physically. By verse 19, they're clearing the decks of everything, because they're desperate. And then finally, verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. They plunge into a black night full of despair. They can't see the stars. For superstitious sailors, it's a bad omen, but also they just can't navigate. And a hopelessness grips the whole company. Luke says, us, everyone on board, now thinks they're going to drown. I don't know how much you're going to experience this in the next few weeks. Maybe very little, maybe a lot. Maybe you will be surrounded by friends and family who will be in despair, or neighbours, or just people at the shops who will be doing more than just buying up every toilet roll in sight. Maybe they will increasingly just throw everything out. Because fine, we'll crash financially, and fine, it doesn't matter because we just got to live. Maybe you'll find yourself on a day where you're talking with people and it'll feel like verse 20. All the stars have gone out and the sun doesn't shine and it's all despair. I don't know. I don't know whether we'll reach that point or not. But you can understand the feelings maybe of these folk in this story and why the Lord brought Acts back this morning. So at least you've got a story that in some way chimes in with what you're experiencing. But in the midst of it, we need to see Paul. Paul stays calm. Paul, who saw most clearly the disaster that was coming, was also the man who ultimately would help them to be safe. We'll find that next time, like Jonah, that the Lord made Paul the prophet for this situation. And like in Jonah, all will be saved. Though not in the same way as with Jonah. I'm hearing voices. Ah. What do we learn? Number one, we expect Jonah moments. We expect them. They come. Jonah moments come in life. There was a Jonah moment for Nineveh. She was so strong, she was the mightiest city of her time. She had a wall that you could drive chariots round. And then she was shaken until she thought she was going to fall. And Jerusalem had a magnificent temple, wealthy beyond comparison. It shone in the light when the sun came up, with the gold on the outside. It looked magnificent. But Jesus said, not one stone. Not one stone will stay on another. There are these Jonah moments. Is Nineveh the successful city, was nearly smashed? Israel, or Jerusalem, or the temple, very wealthy. But both came under threat. One nearly destroyed, one actually destroyed. And the riches taken. History has Jonah moments, Jonah points. They come, and the rich, and the powerful, and the self-confident are put to shame. They come. Because in the end, the Lord is Lord, not man. And as society is rocked, and they come, They must, and they will. So we expect them. And what do? Well, you've seen. There are two ways you can go. They're there in Jonah, aren't they? You can humble yourself before the Lord like Nineveh, or you can carry on regardless like Israel. And the former has the hope of salvation, and the latter invites ruin. But we expect Jonah moments. Second thing to say is this: be like Paul. Christians don't need to panic in the Jonah moments. Not because they won't affect us. They will. They will affect us. Luke, Aristarchus, good guys. They went with the apostle to help him, going to Rome. What do you think they thought, sort of a few days later, when they're in the middle of a storm and everyone's drowning? We didn't sign up for this bit. We get hit by the Jonah moments. But like Paul, we can be confident in our Lord. Every one of us here will survive until the Lord decides to call us home, because our lives are in his hands. He hasn't released beforehand what age that will be. I can't promise what age you'll get to. But you will live until he decides it's time for you to go home. Jonah didn't drown. The Lord saved him. Paul didn't drown. We have confidence in our God. Supremely, we remember Jesus' famous storm moment, the Galilee moment. One day, Luke 8, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." We will find ourselves caught up in parts of life where all seems hopeless. Lost, without a good ending, maybe in society, maybe personally. Terrible things can strike us. Individually, just amongst us here, there are stories that could be told of horrible things that struck. But we ride in the ship with Jesus. And the fact is, when we feel all may be lost, he can change everything. And so we hold on to him. And thirdly, final point, Christians are grateful for Jonah moments. We don't want anyone to suffer because we love our neighbour as ourselves. We don't want to suffer. Suffering is horrible. But in a world of sin, suffering is necessary for salvation. God laid a curse on the earth after man fell into sin. And that's the path the Lord has called us to. To preach in Rome, firstly, Paul had to fall into the sea. It was a stage in the Lord's plan for his work. In fact, Paul will see great things done through this falling into the sea. Great things, miracles in the midst of terror. That is the pattern of Jesus' kingdom. God doing the impossible. As Christians, we do expect not just persecution, that can come. We just expect hardship. In all kinds of other ways. But we know that the Lord plans this, and that we can find peace in the midst of it. And we have to do that. And it isn't easy. Sometimes it's just not easy at all. Sometimes the hardship just seems, "No, I'm drowning. There is no hope." But we have to believe that the Lord can lift our heads back out of the water. or the Lord can send the fish that keeps us safe, that the Lord can look after us. To finish, I'm going to read two readings from the Apostle Paul as our closing of the sermon. This is 2 Corinthians 11. Did Paul have an easy life? 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers. I've been in danger from bandits. In danger from my own countrymen. In danger from Gentiles. I've been in danger in the city. In danger in the country. In danger at sea. And in danger from false brothers. I have laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? But if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. What did Paul then say in Philippians 4? I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. What do you mean when that guy was hitting you with the rod, Paul? I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. When the skin was flayed off your back, Paul, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. When you're starving, hungry, and you're just completely worn out, Paul, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength.